Let's open our Bibles this morning to, first of all, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And read verses 26 to 35. Story of the Ethiopian eunuch and the ministry of Philip. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch under authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Let's look now that at Isaiah chapter 52, 13, and then read through 53:12. 52:13 to 53:12. The song of the suffering servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any dealt a deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here we have a beautiful poetry testifying to the suffering servant. And the question we ask this morning, who is the suffering servant? And, of course, what was the answer that Philip gave? He preached unto him Jesus. Remember the eunuch said, now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about the prophet? Is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of someone else? Now, he may have been reflecting some of the theories that he had met in Jerusalem about this passage. Well, there's been a controversy down through the years as to who is the suffering servant. But generally speaking, it was had a messianic interpretation by the Jews up until a certain period in time in history. But Phillips hit it right on the head. He preached unto him Jesus. In fact, it's very hard to read this with any kind of open mind without seeing Christ in it, can't you? Dalitz, the commentator, said that Isaiah was as if he was sitting at the foot of the cross when he wrote it. And so it's a very beautiful picture. But of course, if the Spirit of God hasn't opened your eyes to it, you can't see it. Everything can be plain as the nose on your face. But it's only the Holy Spirit can open your eyes to the truth of this. Now, there's basically two views of who the suffering servant is. One is a messianic view, and the other is a non-messianic view. And as we trace this morning the history of the interpretation of this passage, the messianic view was a consistent view of the Jews. And the views that the Christians have of it now is basically the same view as the Jews did. The difference is that the Christians saw the fulfillment of the Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah who fulfilled this. And even down to the first few centuries, the early interpretations that the Jews gave to it was still messianic, until a very terrible crisis time came in history that caused a whole change of viewpoint among Jewish interpreters of this passage. And sad to say, it's the fault of those who claim to be Christians that is the reason for it. But you'll find, let me just read you some early Jewish interpretations of this. Going back to the earliest recorded interpretations, goes back to the second century. And let me see if I can give this to you here. Don't mind me, I'm blind as a bat. I see double, but I'm blind as that. Going back to the Targum. The Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, kind of a running commentary in the Aramaic language. And it was the Targum of Jonathan ben Uzziel in the 2nd century A.D. And here's how he interpreted Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Or 52:13. Behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper. He shall be high and increase and be exceeding strong. And notice he interpreted the word servant there as servant Messiah. Then the Babylonian Talmud, which was codified in the 6th century, had this to say. The Messiah, what is his name? The rabbis say the leprous one. Keep that thought in mind as we go through the message. Those of the house of Rabbi say, the sick one, as it is said, surely he hath borne our sickness. Quoting there from Isaiah 53. And then there's the Mishrah Rabbah. Mishrash is a way that the Jews interpreted the scripture. And it was more of an allegorical interpretation. In fact, they could find the Messiah in any page of any verse of the scripture. But here's a commentary on Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, where Boaz is inviting Ruth to partake and dip her the sop into the vinegar. And here's how they interpret it. He is speaking of King Messiah. Come hither, draw near to the throne, and eat the bread, that is, the bread of the kingdom, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. This refers to his chastisement, as it is said, quote, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Interesting that he would, when he allegorizes the vinegar, that's a picture of the Messiah being bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. Quoting here again from Psalm 53. So you see a very plain view that they had a view that this was referring to the Messiah. And then we have another Mishrad from Yalkbur, Shimoni, in his commentary. It's actually a commentary on Zechariah 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain? And this is where he comments. This refers to King Messiah. And why does he call him the great mountain? Because he is greater than the patriarchs, as it is written. My servant shall be on high and lifted up and lofty exceedingly. There again, he's quoting 52:13. Then he goes on to say he's greater than Moses and Abraham and so on, and quotes other scriptures. So it's very plain that he is quoting here from Isaiah 52:13, applying it to Christ as the great mountain in Zechariah. So it's a pretty consistent view among the Jews, even into the early days of Christianity. In these are all A.D. references. But something happened in the 11th century, in the year 1068. We had the first Crusades. And the Crusades were worked up, of course, in response to the fact that the Mohammedans had captured and taken over all of the quote-unquote Christian lands, Palestine, all across northern Europe, and even into Spain. And we can thank God for the Battle of Tours, or we'd be Arabic today, and the Mohammedans, as they were defeated. And then on the other side, they tried to come up, and there was a battle that was won on September the 13th, in which the Islamic forces were defeated. And so Europe was spared from being the same as it's in as North Africa and the Middle East. But at any rate, there was a movement to go back and to retake all the holy places in Palestine. And the Pope promised anyone who even was killed in battle, he'd go straight to heaven. He'd get an indulgence. And so they raised a great army in the First Crusade to go across and to take the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and all that from the hands of the Muslims. But in the process of going, they not only took aim and eventually at the enemies of Christianity in Islam, but they also counted the Jews as enemies, as Christ killers. And they massacred the Jews by the thousands as they went across Europe, burning synagogues and so on. And this, of course, goes back to a doctrine called replacement theology. The early Christians, of course, realized when the Bible talks about Israel, it was Israel. Because even when Paul was writing Romans, for instance, Israel was a nation in the land, and that's who they were referring to. The first reference in the Bible first reference in church history to the church being Israel is in the writings of Justin Martyr, 135, where he called the church the new Israel. And then as the church and Israel separated, the Jews and the church separated, and more of the teachers and leaders in the church were Gentiles, then came the view that the church replaced Israel, that Israel no longer has a future for God, that national Israel has ended, and now the church is the true Israel of God. But then there also came a very anti-Jewish, because the Jews, were, of course, the first persecutors of the church, there came then an anti-Semitic attitude toward the Jews. And one of the reasons why I believe there's a switch from the premillennial view, which was the prevailing view in the first couple centuries, to a spiritualizing view that led to post and amillennialism, is because they rejected the premillennial view because it was too Jewish. And so we find then you have increasing persecution against the Jews from the church. Now, we're not talking about the true church here. We're not talking about true Christianity, but Christendom. In fact, the most powerful pope in the Middle Ages was a vicious Jew hater. And so we find that this, beginning with the First Crusade, especially a massacre of Jews, and it continued for two centuries. So what kind of view do you think the Jews would have of Christianity then? They would see Christianity as the enemy. And so there was a resistance that rose. Another thing that was a factor is that many, many Jews are converted by Isaiah 53. In fact, that's probably it is true. This is the passage that has brought about more conversions of Jews to Christ than any verse of scripture in the Bible, even today. And so there came the idea then that we need to change the interpretation of this. And so there was a rabbi who stated that we need to that if we keep interpreting the servant as a Messiah, it gives a door for the church to say it refers to Jesus. And so the view became very prevalent that the servant here is not the Messiah, but Israel. In other words, the idea that it's a corporate entity, spoken of one person, the servant, is actually speaking of the Messiah. Now, that's not necessarily unscriptural. In fact, there's basis for that. I look back, for instance, at Isaiah 49 and verse 3. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So who is he calling the servant here? Israel. You'll find the same thing in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, and 43:10. So there is a reference in these passages to the servant referring to Israel. Then there's also some hint that Israel refers to a remnant within the nation. But then, of course, we have these many passages, especially in these servant songs. There's four of them here in a row in Isaiah. And some see a fifth one in chapter 61, that it centers in a singular person, which would be the Messiah. Dalitz likens it to a pyramid. And the bottom layer is the nation of Israel. The middle layer is the remnant. And the top part is the Messiah himself. So these are three applications of the word servant. And so for that idea that Israel is a servant is not necessarily unscriptural. The question is, does it refer to that in Isaiah 53? And of course, it seems very plain as you read it that he's not talking about Israel, and we'll show you some reasons why it couldn't be. But this is a prevailing view. In fact, the three great commentators of the Jews championed this view, and it became the common interpretation today. When you run into a Jew or run into any kind of a person who is trying to combat Christian, in other words, an apologist for Judaism today will argue that this is referring to the nation of Israel. it's a persistent, but yet it's still persistent that it is a messianic view. Among Orthodox Jews, it's still believed that it's the Messiah. In the Jewish community, the Orthodox Jews, of course, are the most Jewish Jews in a sense, as far as their orthodoxy to the Jewish faith. But so that's been the means, I think, by which Satan has counteracted the effect of this passage. Now, it's not only Jews, but there also have been higher critical theory scholars and liberals who have also denied a messianic view to this. They say that this is doesn't fit the scriptures, that Christians have just gone back and claimed that without any basis. Dalitz calls them uncircumcised rabbis. And so there are those who... Now, there are different kind of messianic views as well. Some say it's messianic, but doesn't refer to Jesus. Of course, that would be the main Jewish view if they are messianic. Other liberal commentators have made... some say it was Moses. Some say it's the prophet Isaiah himself. Some even say it was Cyrus. Interesting, Cyrus is called a Messiah in the book of Isaiah. He's called the Anointed One. He's the one, the Persian king, who allowed the Jews to go back after the captivity. But here again, these are all questions of who this is referring to. And again, I think the answer, and I know the answer, is what Philip gave. When we preach this chapter, who are we to preach? Preach unto him Jesus. Preach unto him Jesus. Now, how do they interpret this as being Israel? How can you go through this passage and do that? I could take time and give you a paraphrase that one Jewish rabbi gave that has been common. What they do is when you get to chapter 52 in the last verse, and he said, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the Lord our Lord been revealed? They take verse 1 to still refer to the nations and what they heard. And so in this passage, then, it's the Gentile nations that are hearing what's happened to the servant Israel. And the servant Israel, then, is that suffering servant. The Jews have suffered down through the ages. And they interpret them as the innocent suffering of the Jews because of the persecution of the Gentiles. And then in some way or another, this is going to turn out in the end to the good. And Jews have gotten the mindset that even though they're slaughtered by Hitler and others, that their death may somehow come to the good of the world. And this is how it's interpreted today in many ways. But the problem is you have to do a lot of mental gymnastics and hermeneutical gyrations here to get this as a consistent interpretation of it. And in fact, there's even Jewish rabbis who, when this interpretation came, saw that it was a ridiculous interpretation of it. But what happened here? Here you have the Gentiles testifying to the Jews, who are the suffering, innocent sufferers, and that they are the means then of the blessing of the Gentiles. Well, it's interesting that their interpretation is a similar to Christian interpretation. The sufferer is vicariously suffering for others. But they're a little off focus. It's not that the Jewish nation is the suffering, vicarious sufferers, and the Gentiles are the benefits. It's that the Jews are the benefits of the Messiah being the vicarious sufferers. In other words, get our crosshairs on the Messiah. He, in turn, brings about the salvation of the Jews, who are the ones who afflicted him. And yet, that, in turn, will eventually result in the salvation of the Gentiles, as we saw in the last verse of chapter 52. And so we're going to seek this week to narrow our focus on the suffering servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Someone has said, though, in dealing with this matter, how the Jews could fit this, that we should love the Jews because of all the nations in the world, they're the most like Jesus. They're suffering. Suffering at the hands of others. Sometimes suffering because of the Word of God. When Hitler was starting to persecute them and put them into the ovens, the Jews came and said, "Are you killing us because we killed Christ?" He said, "No, I'm killing you because you produced him." So that was there's a whole switch of mentality that has come, even among Jewish circles. So there's the meaning of the passage that's been debated. Now let's look at the Messiah of the passage. How do we come up with this idea that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's all kinds of scholars, and it kind of amuses me sometimes how we have all these scholars that know about what happened 2,000, 3,000 years ago, more than the Bible writer themselves. But you know who's the greatest Bible scholar I know? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And what did he say about it? Look at Luke 22:37. Luke 22:37. It's very evident that this was the church's interpretation, or otherwise Philip wouldn't have preached unto him Jesus, wouldn't he? Here's the Lord's Supper, the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, while he's speaking to these disciples at that occasion, it said, "For I say unto you that this is written, must be accomplished in me." Jesus is speaking. "For this must be accomplished in me, which is written. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And where does it say he was reckoned among the transgressors? Isaiah 53. So Jesus said, this is talking about me. So he had a personal self-consciousness that he was that suffering servant who was to come and fulfill Isaiah 53. He knew about that when he left heaven, didn't he? Now think about this, young people and others here. This was written 700 years before Christ. 700 years before Christ. And yet it was fulfilled as Dalia says, as if he was riding at the foot of Calvary. And Jesus said then, this is referring to me. Then look at Mark, of course that's quoting then Isaiah 53 verse 12. All right, Mark 14, 24. Mark 14, 24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. The word shed, poured out, it translates the same word. When Peter said, he quotes Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, said he'll pour out of my spirit, in kecho is the word. Then later on he said, the one who's in heaven, he has shed forth this. And Titus 3:5 speaks of what the Spirit of God has shed forth. It means it's poured out. And what he's saying here is this is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for many. Now, of course, the first scripture that comes to your mind would be the new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. This new covenant is made with Israel. And then, of course, we get the benefits of it because the blood that was shed is sufficient to save all who believe, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. But then notice the concept of the covenant and the idea of pouring out here. Go back to Isaiah 42, verse 6. This is the first servant song. Isaiah 42, 6. And the Lord hath called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, there's Israel, and for a light to the Gentiles. That's you and me. Amen? At least most of us are, I guess. What's he's made? So the servant has made a covenant for Israel and for the Gentiles. And then notice in chapter... Chapter 49, verse 8. Another servant song. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I'll preserve thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, and establish the earth to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. So here again he's spoken of as a covenant. Then chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath done what? Poured out his soul, his life, unto death. And so when Jesus here was speaking at the Lord's Supper, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is shed for many, poured out for many. He certainly has in mind here, not only passages like Jeremiah and Ezekiel that talk about the new covenant, but specifically the servant role in Isaiah 42, 49, and here in 53. He's poured out his soul. Now there are seven direct quotations of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 12. It's found in chapter 52, verse 15. John 12, 38, quotes Isaiah 53, 17. Romans 10, 16, quotes verse 1. Matthew 8, 17, quotes verse 4. Acts chapter 8, 32 to 35, we already read that, quotes verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 2, 22, quotes verse 9. Luke 22, 37, as we saw, quotes verse 12. Now, not only are there seven direct quotations, but in the Gospels there are at least 26 allusions or partial references to the 53rd chapter. And that doesn't count now the epistles, Hebrews, and the book of the Revelation. So the New Testament is full of then quotations and allusions to this passage. Let's look at some reasons why this couldn't refer to Israel, but must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. First of all, look at chapter 49. 49, 5 and 6. And now saith the Lord that formed thee from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and on my God shall he shall be my strength. Now notice in verse 5, the servant is to bring Jacob back to the Lord. Now if Jacob or Israel is the servant, how is the servant going to bring himself back? Here the servant singular, the Messiah, is going to bring Jacob back to God. So there you can see the distinction between Israel and the servant. And they said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. So again, he speaks of here as the servant being raised up to bring back the tribes, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to preserve Israel. So again, Israel and the servant are separate, are not the same. Then in chapter 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and a light to the Gentiles. Now notice, he is spoken of as a covenant to the people, and the people are distinct from the Gentiles. All right, so who would you be if you were a people distinct from the Gentiles? Israel. And then he's a covenant distinct from Israel. So here we see then that the servant is different from Israel and the Gentiles. So the servant could not be Israel because the servant is different. He's the covenant for Israel. Then in chapter 53, verse 8, for he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he's cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now here again, who are my people? Well, it could be Isaiah's people, which would make Isaiah distinct from the servant, which would answer the eunuch's question. But generally speaking, in the Word of God, who is the one who said they're my people? God. And so it's for the transgression of my people. God is speaking here to the prophet that he is now suffering for the transgressions of my people. Again, the sufferer is the one who is separate, suffering for the people, which is Israel. And then notice Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Keep your place in Isaiah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. There he speaks of the branch. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The servant here is called a branch. You'll find another reference to it in chapter 6. Now the word, the branch, is a messianic title. Go back now to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now again, notice here that branch is different from Israel. The branch is the title of the Messiah. And of course, according to Jeremiah, who is the Messiah? He's the servant. The servant, the branch. So again, we see a messianic connection here. And then you can just go through the whole song, as we will in the next few mornings, Lord willing. And you can see then that the references here would be certainly fitting for only for an individual and not a collective idea. In verse 10, notice what it says in verse 10 of chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now there's an amazing thing. It pleased, you could also say it was the will of the Lord. The Lord's pleasure and the Lord's will, they're the same concept. And so it pleased the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Can you think of the father being pleased to bruise his son? Why would he do that? Because of you and me. Amen? Please, it was his will. He's fulfilling the will of the Father here. The will of Jehovah. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice he's making an offering for sin. The word there is asham, which means literally the trespass offering. Now, this cannot apply to Israel. In fact, we'll see even back there when he made his grave with the wicked and so on, verse 9. And he was made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, can it be said of Israel that they were sinless? In fact, read chapter 1, verse 4. He speaks of them as corrupt and vile, top of the head to the sole of the foot. So they're not, they are not innocent sufferers. Why are they suffering? Why are they in exile? Because of their sin. But this one is a spotless sacrifice. To be an offering, to be a trespass offering or guilt offering, you had to be without spot and blemish. Amen? So it could not apply to Israel. And so it could apply to only one person. And this brings us to our concluding thought this morning, or 1 minute ago with this afternoon, the message of the passage. One commentator has pointed out that verse 10 is the statement into which the whole of the movement flows. And so we look at verse 10 and look at the concept of a trespass offering here, as we'll close in introducing this whole subject today. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering, a sham, a guilt offering, a reparation offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now what's the significance here of a sham, a trespass offering? Now it's found within the context of the rituals of the Old Testament, the cultic, you call it, the offerings, because it's one of the four offerings you have in the book of Leviticus. There's five there, but four of them are bloody. The burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. These are all bloody offerings that you have. Two of them are sweet savor, burnt offering and peace offering. Two of them are non-sweet savor, dealing with sin and so on. Sin offering and the trespass offering. But there's also references to the Asham in other places in the narrative parts. For instance, the Philistines, remember when they captured the ark? And it became a hot potato, remember? They kept, so you take it. Nobody wanted to take it because the Lord is pretty well able to defend himself, didn't he? Poor old Dagon ended up on his face one morning. And next time they propped him up again, next time he fell off and he was all a stump. And so they put this ark on a ox cart, and they put offerings in it. And these offerings were called asham. They were to make reparation for what they'd done for violating the sanctity of this God. And the guilt offering, the reparation offering, was the only offering in which you had to offer a payment for, a reparation. If you sinned and you brought your trespass offering, you had to add a fifth part to it. There's a 20% fine, you might say, what went to it, attached to it. The idea of not only just paying for the sin in a sense, but more and above. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just restore us to where we were, man was before. I believe he's taken us even beyond that. Amen. So he's the trespass offering. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 5. And chapter 5, starting with verse 15. And then into chapter 6, you have the reference to the trespass offering. Or the guilt offering, as it's often called. Now notice chapter 5, what this offering was for. Okay, can't find it. Starting in verse 5:15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass, the word there, trespass, has the idea of being unfaithful, an unfaithfulness to a responsibility, a contract, or so on. You've broken the contract. And sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish. Now notice there's only one animal spoken of as being offered for this. A ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering, a sham. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereof, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the sum of with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So here can be forgiveness whenever a person messed up in something that was owed to God, his relationship to God, and then faithfulness in his responsibilities to God. And of course, he had to also bring a fifth part, shekel, for this trespass offering, along with the ram. And if a soul sin and commit any of those things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. By the way, if you don't know you've sinned and you've sinned, you're still a sinner. Amen? And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, and with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherewith he erred and wist it not, and that should be forgiven him. In other words, if you have committed a sin of omission, you owe things to God, and yet you haven't fulfilled what you owe to him, this covers that. And if a trespass offering, as a trespass offering, he has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now in chapter 6, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which he hath delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, and in of all these things a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took away violently, away, and the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, of all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part thereof, and give it unto the priest, unto him which is to whom it is appertaineth, in other words, to the person that you got it from, in the day of his trespass offering, and he shall bring his trespass offering of the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, and with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him of anything that of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now, we can see why we would need to make an offering if we have not fulfilled our responsibilities to God, because there are sacred things that we're not to mess around with, and not to mess up in. But finding somebody's wallet and you keep it, that seems to be something between man. So it's more than the matter that, what is there about you taking somebody, an Israelite taking somebody else's property and maybe lying about it? Why is that a trespass against the Lord? Well, of course, any sin we sin against men is a sin against God, is it not? But there's a special reason here, and I think we can connect it We'll just kind of quickly give you the verses, but in chapter 24 of Exodus, when God leads Moses to confirm the law, in that he offers an offering, and the blood was taken and sprinkled on the people, as well as on the tabernacle. So here we have an application of the blood on the people. Another place where the blood is actually applied is in the dedication of the priests. Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. Chapter 29 of Exodus is the description of how you would ordain a priest, high priest. And then chapter 8 is when they actually did ordain Aaron and his sons. And they brought certain offerings to God. And one of them was a ram. And this ram was taken, the blood was taken, and put on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe, testifying to the fact that the priest had been completely dedicated. Now the connection here is that the blood is applied to the priest just like the blood is applied to the people. Now why is it applied to the people? Because Exodus chapter 19 says that Israel was to be a priest to the kingdom of priests. And so they were a priestly people. And therefore the priests, which represented the people, they had, both of them had the blood applied to them. In the case of the ordination offering for the priest, it was a ram. Now, one other place you have a trespass offering is in Numbers chapter 5. This is when a man makes a Nazirite vow. And if he say, I'm going to not touch anything of the fruit of the vine, from raisins to wine, I'm not going to touch anything dead, I'm going to cut my hair, and keep this vow, say, for 2 months, and he makes it for a month and a half, and he messes up, he's blown the whole time. He has to start all over again. And guess what he has to offer to make up for that deficit? A trespass offering. He's messed his vow up. He's broken his vow. Now, one other place you find in the Old Testament where the blood is applied to a person, it's to the leper in the book of Exodus. When the leper is finally cleansed, and leprosy there is probably referring not just to, not necessarily to Hansen's disease, but to all kinds of skin diseases, which made the person unfit to go into the presence of the people. They had to be segregated. Now here we have Israel as the priesthood of God, but these people now are separated from the priesthood, from the people. And so what happens? They bring an offering and that blood is put where? On the ear, on the thumb, and on the big toe. The same thing you do to a priest, you do to the leper, to bring him back into fellowship. Now, back to Isaiah 53. The Lord Jesus Christ is the trespass offering. And what's the trespass offering for? To bring that which has been, who has violated the sanctity and the holiness of God, back into fellowship with the people of God, back into relationship to Him. And notice it says that He was smitten. Smitten. With the transgression of my people was he smitten, in verse 8. That word smitten is found in the Old Testament some 78 times. 61 times is found in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. And so if you have some kind of skin disease or leprosy, it speaks of you being smitten with it. Now you see why the ancient Targum of Jonathan spoke of the rabbi speaking of the Messiah as being the leprous one. He was smitten. He was treated as a leper, treated as one who was separated from God. And not only is he the one who was smitten, but he's also the offering to restore that one. Amen? He's the one who is the trespass offering. The one who can restore a leper who was away from fellowship, away from the people of God, and can bring them back in the relationship with him and the relationship with everybody else. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. The suffering servant. Suffering as a guilt offering, a reparation offering. Aren't you glad that he not only paid your debt, but He gave you a righteousness of God that's on top of that. More than Adam ever lost. It's not just the garden. The Bible begins with the garden and a perfect man and a wife taken from his side, but it ends up with another paradise with a second Adam, a last Adam, with a bride taken from his wounded side. Far beyond all the glorious things that are ahead for us. All because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Let's stand and be dismissed. Brother Dan, would you dismiss us? Ask the blessing.
Father, we thank you again for him. Thank you for the one who has suffered in our place.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, as we read this in a prophetic book. Lord, this was a plan of yours. That you have planned to redeem us. Lord, that it is your doing. And we give you thanks for that, Lord.
Yeah.
How you brought it to pass and worked it all out and worked it in our hearts and will complete it by taking us to sending your son to get us and taking us into heaven. Father, we just thank you for yourself and your eternal goodness and wisdom. And God, we just stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, who would, at your pleasure, come and be bruised and wounded. Receive the chastisement for our peace upon himself. The wounds and the stripes. Lord, we just bless you for this precious passage we're looking at. Father, we ask your blessing upon our fellowship and the rest of the day. Lord, the food we're about to partake of, Lord, those at work and preparing for us, we ask you to bless them and help them. And Lord, again, if there's anyone in our midst who has not come grips with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in salvation. We pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will visit them today.
Yes.
And we ask this in Jesus' name, and for our sake, we might be glorified. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.